All right, please open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the letter to the Philippians, and if you are, one of the first thoughts, one of the first words that should come to your mind is that of joy. It's a letter full of joy. It's a letter full of rejoicing. Paul uses those words 16 times in this short letter. But while Philippians is one of the most joyful letters in the Bible, the church at Philippi wasn't a church without issues. There were the struggles, the tensions that come anytime you put a group of sinners together in close proximity. And so there were two women who were divided, and their division was quite public, Euodia and Syntyche. There were Judaizers among them who were trying to teach that one had to follow Jewish ceremonial law in order to be saved. And most significantly for this morning, there were issues, significant issues of unity and humility within the congregation at large. Brothers and sisters who were not serving one another, but each seeking his or her own self-interest first. Now, those are all important issues, and so Paul, in the letter of Philippians, is going to address each of those topics, but Paul does something very interesting in chapter 2, our text for this morning. First, he briefly addresses the issues of unity and humility in the church, but then he gives what has to be one of the most glorious passages in all the scriptures about the person and work of Christ, who Jesus is and what he did. And so one of the things that I want to think about this morning together is why he does that. Why does Paul break into a seemingly tangential section about Jesus when he's supposed to be addressing issues of selfishness and pride within the church? And so our game plan this morning is to first look at verses 6 through 11, verses that talk about the glorious condescension and exaltation of Jesus. And then hopefully by the Spirit's guidance, we'll understand better the theological truths from that passage. And then I want to think about three practical implications derived from those wonderful theological truths. And so turning now to the text, if you would look along in your own Bibles, verses 6 through 11 probably was sung as a hymn in the early church, and that's why in the NIV you'll notice that it's indented a little bit. One thing I want you to notice right off the bat is the structure of this section. We can basically think of it as a V shape. The bottom of the V comes in verse 8, and so on this side you have the condescension of Christ, and when I say condescension, I don't mean patronizing attitudes or looking down on people, but I mean a voluntary lowering of oneself. So you have the voluntary lowering of Christ on one side, down this V, and on the other side you have this raising up, this exaltation of Jesus going up this side of the V. And I'll explain a lot more in detail about this structure as we go along, but keep that basic framework in mind as we look at these verses. So starting in verse 6, we begin at the upper right-hand corner of this V with the glory renounced, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And so we're going back here, right, back before Jesus' life on earth, back before Bethlehem when he was born in a manger, back before the Old Testament, back before creation in Genesis chapter 1, all the way back to eternity past, Jesus was in very nature God. The word nature there refers to an unchangeable, unalterable essence of a thing. And so the unchangeable, unalterable essence of Jesus is God. I think perhaps an analogy we could use is our humanity. Right? We can change a lot of things about ourselves. We can go get a haircut. We can change our clothes. We can amputate and reconstruct. And we can hire a plastic surgeon. But we cannot change the fact that we are, at the end of the day, in our very nature, human. You can put fur on yourself, you can put a leash on yourself, you can start walking on all fours, and you can start barking, but at the end of the day, you are not any less human. Your unchangeable, unalterable nature and essence is human. And Jesus' unchangeable, unalterable essence is God. Or as the Nicene Creed puts it, he's very God of very God. Now, before we move on, you need to know one basic thing about God, and that is that God exists in what we call Trinity. One God who exists in three persons. And so God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. That's what we mean when we say that God exists in Trinity. And in eternity past, the Trinity devised a plan in which God the Son, Jesus, would take on human flesh and become like one of us in order to save us from our sins. Now, for God, who is eternal, to take on humanity and all of its limitations, for the Creator to take upon his creation, well, that's a shocking thought. Think about everything that he would have to give up. He'd have to leave the perfect fellowship he has with the other two members of the Trinity. He'd have to leave the worship of angels in heaven to come and be a human being. He would have to leave his eternal right to be adored in heaven to take on all the limitations of humanity. But look at verse 6 again. Although Jesus is in his very nature and essence God, verse 6 says that he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or as the ESV puts it, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does it mean to grasp something? It means to cling on tightly to it, to clutch onto it, to put an iron grip on something so that you don't lose it. I have four young kids in the home, and so we see this all the time in the house, right? There's a toy that my daughter is playing with, and then because she's playing with it, my son now wants to play with it, and he takes it. He's completely uninterested in it before, but now he wants it, and he grasps onto it so that no one can take it away from him. He clings onto it. He is not willing to give up that toy for anything. We grasp onto that which we are unwilling to lose. But Jesus didn't grasp onto the privileges and the rights of being God. He gave up his rights. He gave up the right to be worshipped, the right to be exalted and adored in heaven as God should be, his heavenly glory. He never said, I'm God. I don't have to take on the form of a created being. I deserve better than to be a lowly human being. Jesus was willing to part with all of that in order to carry out this plan of salvation. Which brings us to verse 7. And here we take another step down in condescension down this V with the incarnation. Incarnation, right? Carne, think carnivore, which means flesh eater. So carne means flesh. Carne, flesh. Incarnation, the taking on of human flesh. Jesus is taking on of humanity. Verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Made himself nothing is another very tricky theological term. Other translations say that he emptied himself. Wrong interpretations of that term have led to a lot of bad theology about who Jesus is. For example, made himself nothing does not mean that he stopped being God. Made himself nothing does not mean that he lost divine attributes. The kenosis theory, the theory, the idea that Jesus gave up divine attributes at his incarnation, well, that finds its origin in a misunderstanding of this verse, right? And that's a dangerous idea, because for Jesus to give up divine attributes necessarily means that Jesus is less divine. He's less God. But remember what we talked about, his unchangeable, unalterable essence is God, and so he cannot cease being God. But the verse actually clears up any confusion that we might have by telling us exactly how it is that he made himself nothing. not by losing deity, not by losing divine attributes, but by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And so he's making himself nothing. He's emptying himself, not by subtracting deity, but by adding humanity. Here's how J.I. Packer puts it. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. Now, Jesus, in his humanity, does choose at certain times not to exercise certain divine attributes. For example, he says, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the Son. But he hasn't lost his omniscience or any other divine attribute, for that matter, in the incarnation. He is very God of very God. He simply renounces some of the rights of his deity, though not deity itself. And this, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful doctrine of the hypostatic union, right? The teaching that Jesus is the God-man, fully 100% God, and fully 100% man. Two natures, God and man, in one person, Jesus Christ. And so in his deity, he's fully God. Because remember, he, by his very nature, is God, and that cannot change because that's his unalterable, unchangeable essence. But in his humanity, he was just like each and every one of us. He faced loss and pain and pressure and sadness and grief. He went to weddings and funerals and birthday parties, and he experienced the emotions that come with each. He was born a lowly carpenter's son in a manger. By any outward observation, he was a normal guy. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2. But one very important difference. He was like us in every way, but because he was fully God, he was very different from us in that he never sinned. Now, if the story ended there with verse 7, right, with the eternal God coming down this downward path of self-giving and taking on human flesh to be like one of us, dwelling amongst his creation, that alone would be the greatest example of humility that Paul could ever give. But Paul doesn't stop there. We continue to go further down this V, and we get to the very bottom in verse 8, the lowest point of Christ's condescension, death on a cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. We use that word even in the same way in our everyday speech. I am so tired right now that even 15 minutes extra of sleep would be golden. I am so hungry right now that even McDonald's sounds good right now. The statement that follows the even is the extreme that you're using to try to emphasize the magnitude of the first statement. And so Paul says that Christ became obedient to death, and then he goes further and points out that Christ became obedient even to death on a cross. Not a noble death, even death on a cross. The cruelest form of torture perfected by the Romans to be as miserable and as horrific as possible in order to deter would-be criminals. So terrible that criminals who were Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. A death that was viewed by the Jews to be a curse from God, Deuteronomy 21:23, a fact that's reiterated by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. But that death, right, even that death, was what Jesus willingly endured. And the reason that he endured the cross was to die for sinners. Remember what I said earlier, Jesus himself committed no sins, but he dies in the place of sinners who have committed many sins. And so the sins of his people were transferred to Jesus, and Jesus suffered the wrath of God for their sins in their place. And so the worst part of the death on the cross for Jesus was not the physical pain of having the nails driven through his hands and his feet. It wasn't the physical pain of the crown of thorns. It was the wrath of God poured out for sin, even death on a cross. And so in just three short verses, we see the complete condescension of Christ. We started with him in full glory since eternity past, but then leaving that glory and all of its privileges, but not only that, taking on the weakness and frailty of humanity, but not only that, but humbling himself as a servant, but not only that, he went all the way to the bottom, even to death on a cross. This is the amazing condescension of Christ. But while the death of Christ is the lowest point, it's also the hinge point, right? It's also the turning point. It's the middle of the V, because now from that lowest point, we begin the upward ascension with the exaltation in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus dies on the cross. He pays for the sins of his people, but Jesus doesn't remain dead. He resurrects, proving that he's God, thus proving that his mission was accomplished and that he's paid for the sins of his people. And not only does he resurrect to eternal life, but he ascends to the right hand of the Father to sit and to rule for eternity. And all of that, Paul includes in the very powerful phrase, God has highly exalted him. Jesus, four times in the Gospels, says the phrase or something like it, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that's Jesus, right? That's the V. And notice this. Who is the subject in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8? It's Jesus. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus emptied himself, making himself nothing. Jesus took on the nature of a servant. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so it's Jesus who does the humbling to himself. But now look at verses 9 through 11. Who is the subject there? It's God the Father. God the Father has highly exalted him. God the Father has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so this is not a self-exaltation by Jesus. This is Jesus humbling himself, but now being exalted by the Father. The Father whose will Jesus came to do. Jesus never says whoever humbles himself will then exalt himself. No, Jesus says whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's exactly what happens here. And he's bestowed the name that is above every name. You say, what name is that? Well, it's not Jesus. That was the name given to him at his birth, at his incarnation, well before his exaltation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. And there were thousands of people walking around back then with that name. It's not the name Jesus. It's the title Lord. And that's highly significant for several reasons. First, there's a direct connection to Isaiah 45:23, in which it's Yahweh to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And in the Septuagint, which was the commonly used translation of the Old Testament of that day, Yahweh was translated Kurios, or Lord. And so to say Jesus is Lord meant identifying Jesus with Yahweh, ascribing full deity, full sovereignty to him. But also, in that culture, a culture in which Romans would have to worship Caesar by saying Caesar is Lord, for Christians to go against that and say, no, Jesus is Lord, that was a powerful statement of allegiance. To say Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that he's finished the work that he came to do to redeem sinners, and now he's exalted as the God-man to rule and reign forever over everything, including Caesar. And so that's the name with which God the Father exalts him, the name above all names, Lord. Now remember the V-shape we've been talking about, that we started verse 6, glory renounced, then verse 7, the incarnation, verse 8 is kind of the nadir, the lowest point of the condescension, the crucifixion, but now we're coming back up. Verse 9, the exaltation, and now we complete his exaltation, verses 10 and 11, with glory received. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul tells us that every single knee is going to bow, every single tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. Every knee and every tongue? Yes, every knee and every tongue. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. Everybody, everywhere. Those who willingly worship him in everlasting glory, and those who suffer in eternal agony as rebels, but still must concede that Jesus is Lord. All of it results in glory to God the Father. And so that's verses 6 through 11, and there's so much deep theology there. It's such a beautiful picture of this downward condescension and upward exaltation of Jesus. But now what do we do with all of this theology? Let's take a look at three implications of these glorious truths. First, the condescension of Christ is our example. The condescension of Christ is our example. I want you just for a moment to just kind of take a trip back in your imagination with me and just picture yourself as a church member in the city of Philippi. You grew up in a pagan home. Somebody preached the gospel to you. Maybe it was Lydia. Maybe it was the jailer. Who knows? The Lord radically saves you. And now you've been a faithful church member at the church in Philippi for several years. You've been serving in your various ministries. And there's no major glaring unrepentant sin in your life. And for the most part, things are going pretty well. Well, for the most part. Because there's that tension between you and that sister because of something that she said a while back. And there's that sense of rivalry that you have with that brother because you're very similar people and you're kind of competing for attention and acceptance from the same group of people. I mean, you wouldn't say that out loud. It sounds really embarrassing to think about. But in your heart of hearts, you know it's true. And you're nice to most people, but then there's that brother or sister, oh boy, they are such a burden, and they have nothing to give you. There's no benefit to you of being their friend. It's always you having to serve them. And so you just kind of try to avoid them. You try to keep the interaction to a minimum. But hey, you say to yourself, well, that stuff's not that big of a deal, right? It's just kind of minor stuff. Just these little bits of strife and rivalry and selfishness, not a big deal. But then you go to church one day and you hear that the Apostle Paul has written a letter to the church. You say, oh man, that's great. I miss Paul. I haven't seen him in a long time. I hope everything's going well for him. I wonder what he has to say to us. And so you come back for the Sunday evening meeting and you're excited to hear the apostle's words as the letter is read aloud. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're just hanging on every word because you are really excited to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. And as the letter's being read, we get to what we would call chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And maybe some thoughts start going through your head. You picture a few people within the body with whom you're not of the same mind. and with whom you're not of one spirit, and with whom, for whom you have very little love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And you start getting that gut-wrenching feeling that somehow Paul knows exactly what you've been struggling with. This is talking about you. The Holy Spirit is speaking directly to you. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And your heart breaks. You're crushed. Because on one hand, you're picturing your broken relationships with your brothers and sisters, the lack of humility in your own life, the lack of self-sacrificial love towards others, the selfish motives that drive so much of your relationships in the church. And then on the other hand, you're thinking about your Savior, the God-man Jesus, who in self-sacrificial love lowered himself down this descent of humility to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so on one hand, you have your lack of humility, love, and self-sacrifice. On the other hand, you have Christ as the ultimate display of humility, love, and self-sacrifice, dying for your sin of a lack of humility, love, and self-sacrifice. And you're just crushed. Verses 6 through 11 are some of the most glorious theological verses in the entire Bible. In just six short verses, Paul tells us about the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his eternal, pre-existent, glory-filled nature, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation, his death on the cross, his victory over sin and Satan, his exaltation, his eternal reign. It's literally a systematic theology textbook, like, packed into six verses. It's so rich in theology and doctrine. But I hope you see that these are not verses that are there for theology's sake. Paul's point is not for us to have a proper Christology, although it is very important for us to have a proper understanding of the life and the work of Christ. But Paul's point is rather to provide us with the example of Christ so that we might, look at verse 5, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't just tell us that God took on humanity. Paul tells us that God, in taking on humanity, is the great example of humility and self-sacrifice, and that humility and self-sacrifice should then mark our relationships with one another as his followers. Humility and self-sacrifice that does nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, verse 3, that doesn't seek personal glory. Selfish ambition, that's the seeking the advancement of oneself above the welfare of others. Vain conceit, thinking so highly of oneself. Right? They seek to get. How can I be happy? How can I get what I need to get out of this relationship? How can that person give me what I need? Selfish ambition and vain conceit see other people's joy and happiness as a means to my own joy and happiness. It's all about me. But in contrast, a Christ-like mindset, one of humility and self-sacrifice, seeks to give. Christ gave himself for us. Christ didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ gave up his status and privilege in heaven to become like one of us and die for us. And if we adopt the mind of Christ, we, in humility, will count others more significant than ourselves. And the point is not what others are in actuality and what you are in actuality. The point is, how do you perceive them? How do you count them? How do you, verse 3, value them? The question is not, are they worthy? Are they worthy of my time? Are they worthy of my service? Are they worthy of my sacrifice? The question is, am I willing to lower myself and raise them up in order to regard them as worthy? Because if we view and value others as higher than ourselves, if I'm doing that, and then you're doing that, and we're doing that to one another, then it becomes like a competition, right? And that's exactly what Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, I want to show you honor, but you want to show me, well, I'm going to outdo you in showing honor. That's what Christ-like relationships should be like. How do we do that? Again, it's by looking to Jesus. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to what he did for us on the cross. Look to the condescension from eternal glory to death on a cross. Look how he did it in love and self-giving. Because the more we look to him, the more we ponder him, the more we behold him, the more we become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We become what we behold. Behold Christ that you might become like him. Or as the hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You think about the cross. You think about how Jesus lowered himself down this V to the death on the cross to die for wretches like us. Meditate long enough on that glorious truth and our pride is shattered. We are left with nothing but humility. Our second point is that the death of Christ is our salvation. The death of Christ is our salvation. And this is the most important point for this morning. Because we looked at the cross in depth from a theological perspective, and then we thought about the cross in terms of applying humility to our lives. And the reason that we did that is because that's exactly what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. But brothers and sisters, let me make two important points about this humility that we are to strive from point number one. The first is that no matter how humble you are, no matter how good you are at serving other people, no matter how much you try and make Christ your example, in and of yourself, your righteous deeds are but filthy rags before God. And so don't ever make the mistake that you can somehow merit your own salvation through a Christ-like mindset. Don't ever think that we can earn God's favor through our own righteousness, through our own humility and servanthood. The second important point is that these are, just simply put, impossible commands for us to perform. Look at these commands again. Look at verse 4. Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. That's impossible, right? You can try and you can try and you can try, but selfishness is so deeply ingrained within each and every one of us as sinners that it is impossible for us to always look to the interests of others. How about verse 3? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, we could twist that, and we could say, well, yeah, that verse says to be less selfish. And yes, we could all be less selfish. That's possible. But that's not what the verse is saying. The verse doesn't say be less selfish. The verse says do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. That's impossible. And so not only will all of us fail and fail miserably in looking at Christ's example and then applying humility to our lives, but even if we did a pretty good job, like even if we were doing better than average, we still could never attain the perfect righteousness that we need to merit heaven because sin has so deeply stained everything that we do. And that presents a huge problem for us because a holy God must punish sin. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot brush it aside. He cannot sweep it under the rug. But brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus came. So I want you to picture your own sin, sins that you've committed, that you've owned up to, sins that you've committed that nobody in this room, nobody in the world knows about. all of your sins, and picture in your mind a perfectly holy God and how he must punish that sin, how he must punish you by sending you to an eternity in hell. But now Jesus, picture him in heaven, by very nature God, receiving worship and praise and glory, but think of him not grasping on to the glory of heaven, but emptying himself by taking on human flesh, and how he then was obedient by going to the cross. And now picture all of your sins, everything that goes with your sins, the shame, the condemnation, the guilt, the punishment, all of that being placed upon Jesus at the cross, and he suffers the wrath of God in your place. He dies in your place, and you go free. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are paid for. He took your sin. You took his perfect, righteous record. And now you're a child of God. Now you can go to heaven. That's the gospel. And so Jesus doesn't condescend in humility primarily to be an example for us. He condescended in humility primarily to provide salvation for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and you. That's why he did all of that stuff that we talked about from verses 6 through 11. That's why he condescended. That's why he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you this morning, by believing that gospel, by believing that Christ died for your sin, can be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. Look again at verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow to Jesus. But here's the thing. Some people are going to do it while rejoicing and worshiping Jesus who died for them in heaven. And many of us are included in that number, praise God. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who have had our sins forgiven, who have had the perfect record of Christ imputed unto us. We will, after we die, go to heaven and we will worship him in perfect glory for eternity. We will gladly bow the knee to Jesus. But while some will enter through that narrow gate, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. So many are going to bow the knee to Jesus from the depths of hell, acknowledging that he really is Lord, he really is the sovereign God of the universe. As they suffer the wrath of God, they deserve for eternity for the sins that they've committed against him. They won't be repenting. They'll be continuing in their rebellion, but at the same time, they won't be able to deny that he's the Lord of the universe as they're being judged for their sins. And so the scariest thing in the world right now is that perhaps you fall into that second category. By rejecting Jesus now, you are setting yourself up to bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord, not from the glories of heaven, but from the depths of hell. But it doesn't have to be that way, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to cry out and be saved. As long as you have life, as long as you have breath, it is not too late. Believe in the gospel and be saved. But someday, it will be too late. So cry out today and be saved. Lastly, the exaltation of Christ is our motivation. The exaltation of Christ is our motivation. It's the driving force behind everything that we do here on earth as Christians. When Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Before he gives them that command to go and spread the gospel and go on missions and plant churches and make his glory known, before he does that, before he tells them that, he tells them something really, really important. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Basically, that's Philippians chapter 2. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what is it that motivates us to preach the gospel? What is it that drives us to disciple the saints? What is it that compels us to love the brethren? Why do we evangelize the lost? It's that Christ is already reigning. Christ is already victorious. The battle has been won. All authority has already been given to him. It's because he's already been bestowed the name Lord, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that. Because Christ is exalted, we want all people to share in that joy of knowing Christ. Because every knee will bow, we desire to see men and women of all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations willingly bow the knee now and confess that Christ is Lord. Because Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it, we strive in churches like this to preach the gospel and equip the saints for his glory. Brothers and sisters, we are not going out there as part of a mission in which we don't really know what the outcome is going to be. We don't really know if it's going to ultimately be successful. Right? The outcome is already settled. Christ is exalted for eternity. And so what we're doing in the here and now is simply being ambassadors and participants in his already secured victory. That's what allows us to endure setbacks. That's what allows us to suffer well. That's what allows us to embrace rejection, because the already secured exaltation of Christ is what motivates and drives us. Because God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.